You have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you need a Bible, there's a blue pew Bible near you. The number should be in the bulletin. If it's not, it's page 555. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 or page 555. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through the end of the chapter of Ecclesiastes chapter 5 as we've just been going through the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's go to the Lord one more time and pray, and then we'll get into the message. Father, we pray your grace upon the message today. We pray that you would speak to our hearts and our lives. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you know, just a couple of weeks ago, I turned 41. Having a conversation with somebody out in the lobby the other day, I said, but I'm going to reverse that. I turned 14. You ever do that where you reverse your age? Well, I turned 41, and some of you say, well, you look 14. That's good, right? So in turning 41, some of the best advice that was given to me was two things. Color your hair by Hair for Men. All right, that's the one thing. One guy told me that. And the other was go and get a checkup. You need to go to the doctor. That's not encouraging, but that's what we have to do. We have to get physicals and we have to check ourselves to make sure that nothing is going to start happening as our body starts deteriorating. And as I was thinking about going to the doctor, getting that checkup, it just kind of occurred in my mind, that's really what Ecclesiastes 5 is all about. It's about checking your heart, getting a checkup, and going to God and making sure that we're where we need to be. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that we can't serve two masters. We cannot serve God and we cannot serve mammon. Now, mammon is possessions. It's material things. It's the things of the earth. It's money. We cannot serve both God and mammon. And so constantly in my life, I'm having to give myself a checkup. Are you? Because I'm having to ask, who is my master? The truth of the matter is there is a subtle temptation in my heart to begin worshiping the idols of the world. There's a subtle temptation in my heart to stop worshiping God and begin worshiping the idols of the world. And so I constantly have to give my heart a checkup spiritually and say, Lord, are you rightfully my master, my Lord? Am I serving you or am I serving God, but mammon? And that's where we are in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 today. It's really all about who is your master? Who are you serving? Well, there's three questions that this text leads us to ask about ourselves that helps us determine who our master is. Here's the three questions. Write them down if you're taking notes. Number one, do you work for the sake of others? Do you work for the sake of others? Now, that's the first question we should ask ourselves. Who is our master? How can we check our heart? Do we work for the sake of others? And that's laid out for us in verses 8 and 9. Verse 10 begins the second question. Do we worship money? Do we worship our possessions? So the first one is, do we work for others? The second one is, do we worship money? And thirdly, what we see at the very end of this passage, beginning in verse 18, is do you continually want more? Do you want? The three W's, there they are. I mean, are you working for God? Are you worshiping the right thing? Are you wanting more? Or do you find yourself satisfied? If we can answer these three questions, I think that we can determine by the grace of God, by the word of God, by the testimony of Scripture, where our heart really is. Who is our master? What are we worshiping? So let's ask these questions this morning of ourselves. Let's pray. Let's ask God to open our eyes and reveal to us his truth. So number one, do you work for the sake of others? Now look in verse 8 and 9. Here Solomon is talking about the way the world is. Now, I just want to kind of give you a little clarity. The first few chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes is all about life without God. And it's a very dismal portrait that Solomon paints. He gives chapter after chapter, if there is no God, and there is no truth, and there is no life beyond the grave, then what is the point? That's what he spends three chapters doing meticulously. So many of you that were there for the first three chapters probably started getting depressed, and you started saying, what's the point of life? But then about chapter four, Solomon changes course. And he says, but there is a God. And because there is a God, life only because there is a God makes sense. Without God, life doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, you getting up and going to work every day is pointless because you're going to die. You thinking you're going to leave things to other people is pointless because you don't know what they're going to do with it. And you having dreams, it's pointless because if there is no God, you'll be forgotten, I'll be forgotten, life will move on, time will march, we'll be left in the dust, so there's no point. But now he gets to the good parts where he says, but there is a God, and there is hope, and there is meaning. So because there is a God, check your heart. Because there is a God, examine yourself and make sure that you are living for that very one thing that matters above everything else. So the first question we come to here is, who are we working for? Now notice verse 8. He starts talking about government. He says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over him. Now, what he's saying here in verse 8 is that if you stick around long enough, you will find that there is corruption in all forms of government, in all forms of society. And we know this because we know that the poor are oppressed. We know there is violation of justice and righteousness. We know that those that are at the bottom of the social ladder economically are the ones who suffer the most, while there's people at the top who are getting rich and making lots of money and exploiting the helpless, the weak, the poor. Now, Solomon doesn't tell us to start a revolt. In fact, what he tells us is that no matter what form of government we are under, there is always going to be corruption, and there is always going to be sadness, and there are going to be things that do not make sense. He says you're going to see it. You're going to see oppression and violation of justice and righteousness. Do not be amazed at the matter. In fact, if you kept going, what you'd find is the high official that you're thinking about who's corrupt, he has somebody over him, who has somebody over him or her, and they're probably just as corrupt, and so you're only seeing the tip of the iceberg. Isn't that encouraging about government? But you know what? Government doesn't save us, does it? And the Bible never tells us to put our hope in government to save us. At best, the best government in the world is still going to be run by sinners, for sinners, to a society of sinners. Now, what do you think that's going to look like? That's why we put our hope in a better governor, right? We put our hope in a king who is greater than any government, greater than any president, greater than any leader. We put our hope in Jesus, who is the coming and reigning king. Amen? And so we know that this world is not our home. We're pilgrims on a journey. It's not perfect here. We get that. Our answer is not government. Our answer is instead what God has called us to do in verse 9. God has actually called us in this wicked, sad world of depravity to work for the glory of God. And you see that work in verse 9. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivating fields. Now, what does that mean, a king committed to cultivating fields? What Solomon is telling us is, government can't save you, but here's what you must be committed to. Pray for godly leadership. Pray for leadership that wants to encourage people, empowers people to work and cultivate fields. Now, in that day, agriculture was big, so the idea of cultivating fields would have rung with everyone in the room. But for us today, what Solomon is basically saying is we need to pray for leadership, submit to even broken leadership, and we need to pray and we need to be people that will cultivate fields. As long as our government allows us to, we have work to do. Now, the world is doing exactly what you read in verse 8. Those who are not giving their allegiance to their master Christ, they're exploiting people. They're living for themselves. They're oppressing. They're greedy. But those who are living for Christ, we have a different calling. We work primarily, number one, for the Lord, right? Our work is to be for the glory of God. But secondly, under those kings who allow us to, and under those governments that allow us to, we have the ability to bring ointment, medicine to a broken culture when we work for the glory of God. So who are you working for? That's the question that you need to first ask yourself. What are you doing for God's kingdom and for his glory? You know, when you go to work every day, some of you are teachers. When you go to work and you work in the school system, you're cultivating a field for somebody else. Did you know that? You're working. You're doing something good. In the midst of chaos and bad government and bad society, you are planting seeds of life in people who need it. Amen? For those of you that are going to work for our government, if you're godly and you're working in the government, you are planting seeds of life in a corrupt system. If you're a business owner, if you're operating that business to the glory of God and you're doing it for God's work, you are blessing other people, benefiting other people, working for the glory of God. That's what we're called to do in this world. We're not called to overthrow our government. We're not called to rebel against this oppression. We're called to go out in the middle of it, work, and do our work for the glory of God. Isn't that a great mission that God has given us to do? We're called to plant. We're called to cultivate. So who are you working for? Yourself? What are you working for? Your own glory? Or are you working to be God's agent in the world, wherever he has called you? My front yard, we had something that was precious to us taken just recently. We had a huge, beautiful white oak tree that sat in our front yard. And I mean, our kids love to play under that white oak tree. We even had a nice little bench that we put under that tree. And occasionally during the day, we would go sit out and watch our kids play. And they spent countless hours under this beautiful tree. Well, during the monsoon of East Texas that happened back in the month of May, when we had lightning strikes constantly, lightning hit that tree. I mean, I remember it was 4 a.m, and I was looking out the window, and right when I was looking out the back window, lightning struck this tree in the front of our yard. I heard a crack that seemed to resonate throughout the entire house. And my wife said, I remember you shrieked and you closed your eyes when that happened. Now, I was looking out the backyard. This hit in the front yard. That's the power of God right there, right? I mean, you know, you don't want to get struck by lightning. And so there it hits me, hits our house, hits this tree, blows the bark off of the tree. So the next morning, I go out. We're hoping, we're praying, Lord, please save this tree, but it's not savable. And so just this week, I wake up and there's a gentleman, and we didn't know he was coming, but surprise, he was cutting our tree down. We'd called him, he never got back. Amanda comes upstairs, it was early in the morning, I was studying, and she said, there's a man cutting our tree down. And he's taking that tree. We said goodbye to that tree that we loved, that we used to play under, that we used to sit under. The man told us this. He said, a tree like this is probably 200 years old. Amazing, isn't it? 200 years old. Imagine all the years that tree was there in that location before we ever got there. The history that spanned from the birth of that tree to its death when it was struck by lightning. He said, now, if you were to plant another one of those trees right now, you'd never live to see it grow to this size. Well, we did. We planted another one of those exact trees in our backyard. And it's about this tall. It's been about that tall for 2 years now. And my wife says, I don't think that tree's growing. And I said, oh, it's growing. We'll just never live to see it grow. 200 years from now, if the Lord doesn't return, maybe it'll be as big as the one in our front yard. Think about that. We're planting this little tree. And if Jesus doesn't return 200 years from now, somebody else may enjoy the benefit of playing under that tree, getting shade under that tree, being blessed by that tree. Think about that concept. When you and I go into the world and we work, we're planting a tree for somebody else. We're giving a blessing to somebody else. We're providing the shade of God's grace to someone else in everything that we do. So let me encourage you, if Jesus is your master, don't work to oppress people. Don't work to put them down. Work to glorify God. Is that how you're working? Let me go to number two. Do you worship money? Now, what tends to happen, God is never against us working. And when we read passages about money, we might wrongfully assume, well, you know, God doesn't want us to save and God doesn't want us to be concerned about finances because that's all ungodly. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. What God never puts up with when it comes to money is our worship of money. When money becomes an idol in our life and we begin loving mammon, loving things, loving money more than we love God, that's a problem. That's a problem. And so here in this passage, right after he tells us to work, right after he tells us it's a blessing for a land to have a king that cultivates fields, he then goes into, but watch out, because once you have those fields cultivated and you've worked for God and God blesses the work of your hands, be very careful that you do not make your possessions your God. Now here in verses 10 through verse 18, he lists six different reasons why money is a poor substitute for the worship of God. And I'm going to get into those six reasons in just a moment. But it's our worship, it's our idolizing money that drives us away from God. And a believer has to constantly check their heart and say, Lord, am I worshiping my possessions or am I worshiping you? Am I willing to make you my God or is what I have my God? The Lord may take our possessions from us. I think about the couple in Oregon who's had to make a decision recently. Will they hold on to their bank account? Or will they obey what they believe the word of God says? $135,000 is a lot of money to give away, don't you think? But what if God calls us to give away $135,000 for his name's sake and for his glory? Would we be willing to do that? That's a good question, isn't it? That really reveals where our heart is. What are we worshiping? Do we worship God or do we worship our possessions? If the government told us tomorrow, you can't have your house any longer, we're seizing it. Because of who you are and because of what you profess and what you believe, what would we say to that? You say, well, they're not going to do that. That's what they did in Germany. That was an elected party. That was an official government. And it wasn't unheard of for them to knock on doors and take businesses and seize businesses. And corruption is very able to bend laws to make you do what they want you to do in the name of law and in the name of justice. And friends, it could come to that. I'm not saying it's going to come to that, but it could come to that. And the question we have to ask ourselves, do we worship our work? Do we worship our possessions? God's called us to cultivate, but are we willing to let that go for the glory of God? I'm reminded in Canterbury Tales, there is a story called The Partner's Tale. In that tale, there's three young men who are roughneck young men, and they are talking with an older man, and he tells them, if you'd like, I can tell you how to find death. They think that if they can find death, they can kill death, cheat death, and not face death. So they beg the man, tell us where death is, and we'll go and get rid of him. The man says, death is located many miles away under a particular tree. If you go to that tree, at the base of that tree, you'll find death. So the three young men go to the tree looking for death. But when they get to the tree, they find three bags of gold. Soon they forget about their quest to end death's life, and they get so enamored with the gold that they say, let's forget about that other mission that we had, and let's just spend the night here, and in the morning we'll take our gold and enjoy it. So that night, one of the young men went to town to get them food while they slept under the tree. But while he was gone, the other two young men said, when he returns, let's ambush him and murder him, and we'll take his bag of gold and split it for ourselves. But little did they know that while he was in town, he had the same inclination in his heart. He said, I'm going to poison this wine that I'm going to give to these two friends of mine so that I can take their gold for myself. So you can see where the story's going. The young man with the wine returns to the tree, and his friends ambush him and kill him. And in celebration, they open the wine and drink it, and they drop dead as well. And the old man said, you see, you found death right where I told you you'd find him, at the bottom of the tree. That story is meant to show us how our greed and our desire for possessions lead us to death. And friends, just like Canterbury Tales would tell us, your greed and your desire to worship possessions will lead you to death, the Bible says it even more clearly. Look at the six things in verses 10 to 17 that Solomon points out. If you make your possessions worship, this is what you can expect. Number one, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. If money is your God, the bottom line is, number one, you're never going to be satisfied. Money is not a God that can meet your need, your deepest need. Number two, verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Bottom line, number two. The more you have, the more people come after it. Namely, the government, right? The more you have, the more people are coming after it. The government will come after you and tax you more. All of those relatives that you haven't heard from in years will start showing up at your house, and everybody will want to be your friend. Now again, this doesn't mean that we don't work and we don't save and we don't treat money in a godly way, but if money is our God and that's our pursuit, it is a cheap God. Number three, sweet is the sleep, verse 12, of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. What does that mean? It means a laborer who does honest work, who earns his or her living, sleeps well, whether they earn a lot or a little. But people who are rich, who have no purpose but to please themselves and live for themselves, they don't sleep at all. They're like the person who sits inside all day and then isn't tired at bedtime. They're not tired because they haven't done anything all day. And that's the way wealth can be in our life. We become bored with the everyday circumstances of life. We become bored with God's calling. And so we worry. We worry about our money. We love our money and we can't sleep because money is our focus. Number four. Verse 13, there's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. Number four, simply we hurt when we have to let our God go. If money is our God and we lose it through a bad venture, we hurt when we have to let it go. Number five, continuing in verse 14, and he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Number five, simply, the more you have, the more you're going to lose. If that is your God, that is your pursuit, that is your goal, it's going to be very hard if God takes it away from you. And finally, number six, which echoes the book of Job, chapter 1. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil, that just as he came, shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? In other words, the more you put your hope in your possessions, the more you will have to leave behind. So the end of the matter for those who make money their God is verse 17. Look at what really is the end of the matter for these people. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. You see, this is what the worship of possessions leads us to, is verse 17. So I ask you, who is the master of your life? Remember, that's our question. And I asked you, who do you work for? Are you working for the glory of God, or are you working to harm people and please self? Number two, who do you worship? Do you worship God, or do you worship mammon? Is that the pursuit of your life? If you're worshiping mammon, these are all things that will take life from you. But finally, the third thing that I want us to ask, and that's this. Do you continually want more? Do you continually want more? Because you see, if Christ is our master, we work for God, we worship God and not mammon, but thirdly, we don't want. Now, I know that might seem a bit much. You say, well, I'm a Christian and I certainly want. Yes, but what the Lord does in the life of his saints is he sanctifies us to not continually want. Just think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd and I shall not what? Want. Right? So if you're one who is so ambitious that you want and want and want and it's all about the money and it's all about the world and I've got to get on top, then if I were you, I'd be doing some soul searching. I'd be saying, who is my master? Because you can't serve two at the same time. You can't. Jesus said it's impossible. It's like saying you love two women at the same time. You have two wives. That doesn't work. You love the one, you lust the other. You love the one, you hate the other. It doesn't work. You can't have two masters. You can't serve both God and mammon at the same time and think that this is going to work out in your life. And so for the believer, we have this gift that God has given us called contentment, satisfaction. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we continually want more? Notice verse 18. Solomon now takes us to the very last point, and he says the one who is trusting in God, who is worshiping God, is one who will not want. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find contentment or enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions, notice, and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot, and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. You see it there? It's as plain as day. God gives you the ability to be content and enjoy his blessings that he has put in your life. If he is your master, then he gifts to you satisfaction. And we know that the world is looking for satisfaction. I mean, Mick Jagger tells us he can't get no satisfaction, right? But God says, I'll gift it to you. Isn't that wonderful? I'll gift it to you. I'll give this to you. I will make it to where you don't want whatever your lot is, wherever I've placed you, wherever I put you. Make me your God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and I'll take care of the rest. I'll give you something that the world is craving, that they're fighting for, that they're working long hours to achieve, and here's a secret. They will never attain it. On their own, they will never attain it. But as God, I have the power to give you satisfaction and enjoyment in all that you have. This is a gift of God. Now notice verse 20. Just like verse 17 is the close of the matter to the one who worships money, verse 20 is the close of the matter to the one who follows God. It says, for he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. God keeps him occupied. He doesn't occupy himself. God does this for him, puts joy in his heart. And so we can honestly say little is much when God is in it. Little is much when God is in it. A decent home is a happy home when God is in it. A mediocre job is a blessing when God is in it. The simplest of all marriages is a blessing when God is in it. It doesn't take much. All it takes is God to find satisfaction and enjoyment in our life. So let me ask you, do you continually want? You see, these questions to me just give me a heart check. It makes me stop and examine myself and say, who is my master? Am I obeying Christ? Am I following Christ? Or am I following the world? Who do I work for? Why am I working? What am I worshiping? And do I continually want? Well, my prayer for you is that you'll check your own heart. That this morning you'll say, God, you've spoken in your word, and I want to examine myself according to your word. Please help me to do that. And if you find yourself wanting and worshiping the wrong thing and working for the wrong goal, then let me encourage you, repent of it. Repent. Come to Christ. Come to a new master who says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I'll give you the desires of your heart. Come to the true master who is Christ, who can give your life meaning. So if you're living and working and worshiping in all the wrong way, repent and come to Christ. But let me say this to you, believer. You say, well, I know that Jesus is my Savior and I know that he's my Lord. Good. But do you know even a believer can get off track and become separated in their heart? Pursuing the wrong things, separated to the point where, as John MacArthur says, idolatry, it pushes the unbeliever away further, but it violates the purity of a believer's relationship with God. You see, what idolatry will do in the life of an unbeliever is push you away from God. What it'll do in the life of a believer is violate purity and violate that relationship, that vibrancy, that fruit, that life. So yes, believer, even for you, it may be you're working and worshiping and wanting in all the wrong ways. And for you, the message is the same. Repent and return to your first love, to Christ, who can restore you and save you. So I pray that we all examine ourselves today and do that. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning for this body that you would give them the grace to examine themselves. Lord, if there's one lost here this morning, I pray that they will repent and come to Christ. I pray for the believers that are here that they also will seek the Lord. Seek to glorify the Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.